Well, good morning, church. This morning, in our ongoing study of 1 Corinthians, we are in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. I would highly encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the pew racks. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 20. And this is a morning and a text which really calls us to grasp the truths of what we call the perspicuity of Scripture, which means that Scripture is plain and clear in what it says. In addition to the perspicuity of Scripture, it is a particular morning like this that we must also affirm the authority of Scripture. That despite what a million voices may be saying in our world, in our culture, in our country, God's word is, in fact, the final authority because it is His word. Scripture is the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you have found your way there, would you join us as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Paul writes, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat to you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous..." "That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be." Strongest negative in the Greek language. Negeneta. God forbid. God forbid. Verse 16, "Do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee porneia, immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But porneia, immorality, the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we pause to reflect that this is your word, and it is the truth, despite what our culture is screaming. Father, we pray that you would give us a special measure of your spirit this morning that we might see and understand what's being said here, that it might seize not only our minds but our hearts and then work its way out into our lives, our relationships with others. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts like the parable of Jesus, absent of thorns and thistles and rocks and hard clay, and able to receive the seed, which is the word of God, so that it might bear fruit in us all. We do pray for the one who preaches his sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of Jesus Christ and the cross, that we might hear you and you alone speak to us. We pray, as we prayed often this morning, we would not just be challenged, but leave here changed. Not just confronted, but leave here conformed to the image of our Savior who died for us. Again, we commit ourselves to you in this hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Last week, we began to study through what is the second section of 1 Corinthians, chapters 5 through 7. And this second section deals with, in general, the subject of holiness in the church, something that needs to be dealt with, obviously. But more specifically, it deals with sexual holiness in the church. You might recall last week in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul dealt with sexual sin in the church. There was a so-called believer in the church of Corinth who was having a relationship with his father's wife, to which Paul responds in chapter 5 that this unrepentant person must be removed from the church. And I really don't have the time this morning to explain all of that. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go online and listen. But even more significant than that, as significant as that is, last week we also see that Paul dealt with the church's attitude towards sexual sin in its midst. Paul says that they didn't mourn, but rather they became arrogant. And we see that today. We see that in the church today, that there is this twisted sense of wanting to be seen by the world as progressive, being seen as broad-minded, affirming, loving, accepting, and yet none of those things are true love. 1 Corinthians 5 ends with Paul calling the church to action, verse 12. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God will judge. For you, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul says it's not the church's place to judge the lost world, but it is the church's place to judge those who claim to be Christ, who are within the church. Paul says, judge this wicked man, remove him from your midst. To some, that will seem hard-hearted, but as I said last week and tried to demonstrate, it is the essence of true Christian love. Why? Because this man's soul is at stake. The holiness of the church is at stake. The witness of the church to a lost world is at stake, and ultimately and above all things, the glory of God is at stake. Paul says, judge him, judge him. As we come to chapter 6, Paul begins, obviously, with the subject of judging. This is not a digression on Paul's part. He is still talking about holiness in the church. He is still talking about sexual holiness in the church. But the issue of judging must be understood by the church. This is a truly profound chapter. I hope you got the sense as we read through it. And I want to break this chapter down, 1 Corinthians 6, into four main points, four sweeping, as it were, points that Paul is making that we would all do well to grasp and own and understand as the people of God. So without further ado and no more chit-chat, let me jump right in. First point I want you to notice with me is the judgments of the world versus the judgments of the church. Verse 1 through 4, follow along. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account to the church? This chapter begins with an argument of great importance. And that is that the church must make its own judgments. The church must make its own judgments in order, listen carefully, to protect the church's holiness, the church's testimony, the church's unity and purity, its mission, its work. And the point that Paul is making is not only that Christians suing each other in a secular court isn't good, but more importantly, fundamentally, the point he's making is Christians suing each other in a secular court is evidence that the church doesn't understand its own holy distinctiveness. It doesn't understand its own holy distinctiveness from the unholy secular world. Let me say that again. Christians suing each other, dragging each other into a secular, worldly, unholy court is evidence that somehow the church has lost its moorings, its own self-identification, and doesn't understand its distinctiveness as the people of God, its own holy calling. Dragging the holy church into an unholy secular world is absurd. It's absurd. Now, to be sure, as Christians, we are called to live our lives as good citizens. We are to be the best citizens in our country. We should vote, we should comply, we should pay our taxes, obey the laws. But there is one caveat, isn't it? And that is we obey when we can. When we can. Ultimately, our secular courts cannot dictate what we as Christians or what the church believe. Our secular courts cannot dictate how we act and how we see what is holy and how we see what is unholy. I think of Acts 4, where Peter and John are ordered by the court to stop speaking. And they say to the court, "You judge in your own sight whether it's right for us to listen to you and not listen to God. You be, sarcastically, you be the judge." In fact, in our day, what our secular courts say about everything from sexuality, marriage, abortion, etc., these are not binding on our conscience. That may be what the court says, but that is not what God says. And it is not that Christians are anarchists. It is that Christians are foremost and fundamentally accountable to God, not the courts. In addition to that, Paul is also pointing out this, that secular courts do not seek normally the greater holy good. Secular courts do not seek to be true to God's word. They don't seek fidelity to the word of God. They don't seek the unity of fractured parties. They don't seek godly reconciliation. They don't seek godly repentance. They don't seek to protect the testimony of God's people before a watching world. Courts don't do any of that. Courts don't seek, that is, secular courts don't seek godly and righteous restitution. Secular courts don't seek the holiness and sanctification of the people involved in the suit. In a nutshell, secular courts do not seek the glory of God. And in some cases, secular courts rule against the glory of God and against God's authority. And if you're a thinking person, you need to know and recall that that has always been the case, and it will always be the case. Ultimately, only when the church judges itself in accordance to fidelity towards God's word and seeking to unify believers and bringing about godly reconciliation and repentance and maintaining the testimony of God's people and seeking, as it were, as its chief end, the glory of God, only then is the church the church. And most powerfully, Paul appeals to the church to make its own judgments. And those appeals in this text revolve around the distinction between, one, the world and the church, and two, this world and the world to come? Do you not know that we, Christians, will judge the world with Christ one day? Do you not know that we, Christians, will judge the angels one day? You can't resolve a conflict amongst yourselves? Are you kidding me? In fact, if you'll look at what Paul says, it's very interesting. As he deals with this point, he does so by asking six questions. Look at him. Six questions. Question number one, verse one. Does any one of you, when he has a cause against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You'll notice the words, the unrighteous and the saints. Here's the distinction. The unrighteous refers to the lost world, unbelievers. The saints, God's people, those who are saved and justified by faith in Christ. Do the people of God need the world to solve its conflicts? Do we dare suggest that God himself, his Holy Spirit, his word, the church is not enough? We need secular courts, the world, because God's not enough? Question number two, verse 2a. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? This refers to the many times in the Old and New Testament that speaks of the righteous judging with God or with Christ in the world to come. Revelation 2, 26, 27. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as vessels of a potter are broken into pieces. As I have also received authority from my Father. I'm giving you authority, Jesus says, in the world to come as the Father has given me authority. Question number three, verse 2b. If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? If you're going to judge the world with Christ one day in the age to come, are you not competent to work out various disagreements among yourselves? Question 4, verse 3a. Do you not know that we will judge angels? The church will sit with Christ in judgment against Satan, against the entire demonic host in the world to come, the age to come? Question number 5, verse 3b. How much more matters of this life? This is from greater to lesser. If you're going to judge the world and angels and Satan, can't you work out a disagreement amongst yourselves? And finally, question number 6, verse 4. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Are you serious? You're going to turn to the world to rule over the things of Christ, over Christ's blood-bought church? And as we look at these six questions, notice Paul's repetitive use of, do you not know these things? Are you not aware of things? This is the problem in the church. This is the problem in the Corinthian church, and it is, by and large, the problem in the American church. The church doesn't realize or remember who it is and its distinctness from this world. We are the church, Greek word ekklesia, those who have been called out of one, called out of this world. Why would we go back to the world? We're called out. Look with me at verse 2 and 3 and identify the repetitive use of this word. It is the word world. World. The Greek word there, world, that is translated into the word world is the Greek word cosmos. Most of us have heard that word. But you know what English word we get from the word cosmos? We get the word cosmology or cosmetics. Cosmetics. Cosmos, the world, isn't so much about the planet we live on or the orb we live on. Cosmos really is a word that is chosen in Scripture to describe the world in which we live in terms of its deceptive beauty. It's cosmetic. Deceptive beauty of this ugly world system. Superficially attractive. The masking of evil for good. Dangerously seductive. Paul is saying, church, don't be deceived by the cosmetic appeal of this fallen world. Don't appeal to the world. Let the church make its own judgments. Second point. First, the judgments of the world versus the judgments of the church. Number two, the ways of the world versus the ways of the church. Verse 5 through 8. I say this to your shame. Is it so? that there is not even one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Here's the question. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brethren. You know, when the world goes, and by the way, before I say this, not long ago I was listening, it's been a few years, listening to NPR. I've repented. I was listening to NPR a few years ago where this commentator was doing a broadcast on higher education, and they said something that shocked me, that there, amongst all postgraduate pursuits, there are more people in law school than any other career path. Everybody wants to be an attorney. We are going to litigate ourselves to death. The world goes to court, by and large, for one reason: to win. To win. Sometimes those motives to win involve money, power, revenge, retribution, advantage, agenda, rights. The world goes to court to win. To win. That is not to say that many times the world uses the court to bring about good things like justice, and that is always a good thing. However, the church is to have a different objective. We're not here to win in this world. Our chief end is, again, what? The glory of God. On one hand, Paul is saying rather than airing dirty laundry before a lost world, rather than subjecting the testimony of the church to a lost world, rather than appealing to the wisdom of a lost world, rather than allowing the world to enter the inner sanctums of the Holy Church, either one, resolve the issue among yourselves, or two, even better yet, allow grace to prevail. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Ultimately, when it comes to the glory of God, who cares? Take one on the chin. Let it go. Forgive. A Christian is never more like Jesus than when we forgive. From the cross hanging on nails, Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why not rather be wronged? Take it. Let it go. Forget about it. Get your pride out of the way. Why not rather be defrauded? I remember years ago, a preacher that I loved very much talked to me about the ministry. One day turned to me and said, you know what it takes to make it in the ministry? He said, you got to have a hide as thick as a rhino and a heart as big as Texas. I don't know what a rhino and Texas have to do with each other, but it made perfect sense to me. Let it go. Seems to me that every meaningful relationship demands this ability to not take offense, to not take action, to not respond, to not always win, but to allow things to drown in that sea of love. Marriages, siblings, the family, churches, neighbors, let it go. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Can you imagine if every time you and I felt wronged by somebody, we immediately were compelled to take offense, to respond? You know why? Because the church in Corinth was unloving. Unloving. And we'll get to chapter 13, Lord willing, and we will find out exactly what true love is. But it is in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul says this, that love, listen to this, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things, right? Love never fails. Third point, and this is where it gets nitty-gritty. The judgments of the world versus the judgments of the church. Secondly, the ways of the world versus the ways of the church. Thirdly, the world and the kingdom of God. Verses 9 through 11 is truly one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture. One of the most profound passages in all of Scripture, verse 9 through 11. And it is so because of so many reasons. For instance, the very way in which it is written bears witness to its incredible importance. And chances are you've never seen this, so if you take notes, this would be a good time to get your pen out. First, allow me to read what it says. Verse 9 through 11. Do you not know, there it is again, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What is Paul saying in these verses? To start with, let me point something out to you. The first two verses, verse 9 and 10, is what we call an inclusio. An inclusio. I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O. I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O. An inclusio. Say that with me. Inclusio. What in the world is that? What is an inclusio? An inclusio is a biblical literary device used both in the Old and New Testaments. An inclusio is also known as bracketing or enveloping structure around a particularly important point, used when the writer wants to draw enormous attention to what is being said. He uses an inclusio. The frame, bracket, inclusio is created by placing similar or even exact material at both the beginning and the end of what he is saying that is so incredibly important. The important point being made is emphasized between these bracketing truths. And so you'll notice verse 9 and 10 ends with the very same phrase with which it begins. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous, here it is, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 10 ends, nor will inherit the kingdom of God. This is an inclusio, a bracket. The inclusio is about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It begins with the phrase, it ends with the phrase. Why? In order to emphasize the important material in the middle. And again, even in the text, verse 9, don't be deceived. Paul is underlining, emboldening, italicizing, exclamation points, every literary device he has in order to emphasize the importance of this point. Paul wants these verses to stand out. He writes these verses in such a way to bear witness to the fact that the entire history of Christianity will face deception on the point that he is making in these verses. Where do we start? Let's be clear about the terms. Paul is talking about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's ask this question to start with. What is the kingdom of God? What is it that some people will not inherit? Rather than quoting myself, I'm going to use J.I. Packer, who I think writes this little definition pretty succinctly. So according to Packer, he says this: the theme of the kingdom of God runs through both Testaments, focusing God's purpose for the world. In Old Testament times, God declared that he would exercise his kingship, his sovereignty, by setting up his kingdom, that is, his rule and reign, over people's lives and circumstances, and that he would do so under a chosen king, the Davidic Messiah. His kingdom came, with Jesus the Messiah as a worldwide relational reality, existing wherever the lordship of Jesus is acknowledged in repentance, faith, and new obedience. Jesus, the Spirit-anointed and Spirit-filled ruler designate, died, rose, ascended, and now is enthroned in heaven as ruler over all things, King of kings and Lord of lords. The golden age of blessing is an era of present spiritual benefit, the salvation of sin, fellowship with God, but is leading to a future state of unmixed joy in a reconstructed universe, the new heavens and new earth. The kingdom is present in its beginnings, though future in its fullness. In one sense, it is here already, but in the richest sense, it is still to come. Remember last week? Already, but what? Not yet. The kingdom came as not only mercy, but also as judgment, just as John the Baptist, its forerunner, said it would. Those who obediently receive Jesus' word and put their destiny in his hands will find mercy, and those who don't will find judgment. The task of the church, Packer says, is to make the invisible kingdom visible through the faithful Christian living and the witness bearing of the gospel to Christ, end quote. Jesus preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. The kingdom of God will come. With the coming of Jesus, the Old Testament heralded, the kingdom of God is heard through the preaching of the gospel. It is visible through the church. It declares salvation and the power of transformation through the work of Christ. This is the kingdom. And what Paul is saying in verses 9 through 11 is so important. Paul is emphatically saying that the kingdom of God is not inclusive. That the kingdom of God is exclusive. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived that the kingdom of God is inclusive. It is not. Some are part of God's kingdom and some are not. And the list in this inclusio of sins involve, you'll notice, verse 9, sexual sins, sins against the body. And in verse 10, victimizing sins, sins against others. Verse 9, sexual sins, sins against the body, fornicators, idolaters, that involves temple prostitution, adulterers, effeminate, which literally the Greek is soft touch, it refers to child male prostitution, nor homosexuals. Verse 10, the victimizing sins, sins against others, thieves, takers, covetous, wanting to take, drunkards refers to abusers, revilers, abusers, swindlers, takers. People who are takers and abusers of others. Verse 9, sins against the body, sexual sins. Verse 10, sins against others, victimizing sins. Verse 9 and 10, this inclusio exists to identify those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, the kingdom of God is not inclusive. Do not be deceived. Sexual sins, sins against the body, victimizing sins, sins against others, all of which are self-evident sins, all of which are common in the unbelieving world. These people will not, do not be deceived, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we need to all stop here for a minute and allow holy sorrow to fill our hearts. We need to realize that as Paul called that sinner in chapter 5 to be removed from the midst of the church, now we see these unrepentant sinners will be removed from the presence of God eternally, eternally, eternally. Be not deceived. This ought to bring us to our knees as Christians. This ought to motivate us to be serious about evangelism, witnessing, praying. And by the way, this reality, not inheriting the kingdom of God, will come to pass we will witness it one day. And it ought to affect us deeply. Real love isn't some worldly notion of being open-minded and accepting and affirming and progressive. The eternal exclusion from the kingdom of God is at stake. Having said that, we need to see what Paul says next. After the inclusio of verse 9 and 10, concerning those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, then Paul draws a contrast. And the contrast that is drawn in verse 11 is drawn by his use of three verbs. Three verbs. Each of these three verbs is in what we call the aorist tense. That is, that all three happened as a single event. All three, in order to again emphasize them, are introduced by the strong conjunction in the Greek Allah, which is translated but, or however, or nevertheless. And here's the contrast. Verse 11, three verbs. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you, but. The passage tells us some wonderful things. The kingdom of God, let's not be deceived, belongs exclusively to those who have been washed, sanctified, and justified. Be not deceived. Those who have been washed, sanctified, and justified no longer live sinning against the body and sinning against others, or both. I'm going to say that again. Those who have been washed, sanctified, and justified no longer are living lives sinning against their body and sinning against others, or both. And you'll notice, by the way, the washing, sanctifying, and justifying is done by another, by God. You were washed. You didn't wash yourself. You were sanctified. You didn't sanctify yourself. You were justified. You didn't justify yourself. The washing, sanctifying, and justifying done to a sinner who is called to be the child of God are done in the name of Jesus Christ. That is his saving work, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Several weeks ago on a Wednesday night, I said one of the most important questions ever asked by the Apostle Paul takes place in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, where he says this: who will set me free from the body of this death? Who's going to set me free from my own sin, wretched man that I am? And he doesn't answer that question until the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 2, where Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. Who's going to set you free? Only God's going to set you free. And what we cannot miss and must not miss is this fact, that the gospel is able to deliver people from the bondage of sin. Whether it be sins against the body or sins against other. Some will claim that their sin that defines them is something that they were born with, i.e., it's not my fault, God made me this way. And it doesn't seem like Christianity has ever set me free from the way God made me, to which this text says that is totally untrue, because such were some of you. The power of the gospel. And again, such were some of you. The church is made up of both those who have been redeemed from these kinds of sin, as well as others who have been redeemed from sins that are maybe less obvious. Not all of you were these things, but some of you were. And yet you've been washed. You've been washed. The kingdom of God consists of people whom God takes unholy people from this world and works in them in such a way as to bring about salvation, deliverance, and holiness in keeping with his own character and the character of his own kingdom. What do these verbs mean? To be washed means to be forgiven by God. To be sanctified means to be set apart by God. To be justified means to be declared righteous by God. All of which, washed, forgiven by God, sanctified, set apart by God, justified, declared righteous by God, all by faith in Jesus Christ and in the power of his Holy Spirit. God does in the sinner what the sinner cannot do for himself. Ephesians 2:10, we Christians, we are his workmanship. But we might ask this question. If we were to think deeply about these great truths in this verse, we might ask the question, what about the previous chapter? What about chapter 5? What about that brother, so-called brother, who is caught up in inappropriate relationship with his father's wife? How has he fallen into sin like this? And the answers, according to Scripture, are one, he actually was never washed, never sanctified, and never justified by faith in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is just pretending, claiming to be a Christian. There's plenty of that. There's plenty of that. But two, again, being washed, sanctified, justified, though it gives us power not to sin, it does not remove us from the presence of sin. Christians fall, Christians stumble, but Christians cannot live fallen lives and claim to be a Christian. Everybody got that? You cannot live this out in your life and be a Christian. You just can't. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if your sin defines you as a person. I don't know if you remember hearing this ever, but St. Augustine of Hippo, said that a true Christian is passa peccare and passa non peccare, able to sin and able not to sin. Before Christ, we are non passa non peccare. We are not able not to sin. But the Christian is able to sin as well as able not to sin. And that's why the Scripture is so pregnant with the ideas of the old man versus the new man, the flesh versus the spirit, the church's ministry, the word of God and its power, issues like church discipline, admonishing one another, encouraging one another, the power and the means of grace. We've been given all these things pertaining to godliness. They will not inherit the kingdom of God, make no mistake. Is that unloving? No, it's the most loving thing in the world we can say. To compromise this truth to somebody that is hell-bound is not loving. Do you understand that? We call them to faith in Christ, to the power that is able to set the sinner free, to set me free, to set you free. Wretched man that I am, who can set me free? God can. God can. Finally, one, the judgments of this world versus the judgments of the church. Two, the ways of the world versus the ways of the church. Three, the world and the kingdom of God. Four, the Christian and the kingdom of God. This is powerful. Verse 12 through 20, follow along. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Negenita, may it never be. God forbid. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become flesh, to become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee porneia, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own, that you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What's going on in these verses? What's going on in these verses? Paul is answering the question, how? How do we as Christians avoid falling into sin? How? And the basic principle in these verses is that Paul is saying, be careful what you join yourself to. Be careful what you join yourself to. That's the basic principle. You'll notice verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable for me. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Why? I've got to be careful about what I join myself to. What I allow in my life, what I hook up with, what I engage with, I've got to be careful. As Christians, we need to be careful with our liberties. We might have freedoms, but those freedoms might not be profitable. We might have freedoms that can ultimately come to master us. Be careful what you join yourself to. That's a basic principle. I mean, let me think of an analogy. I may have the freedom to hang out with so-and-so. But I've found that when I hang out with so-and-so, our conversation always turns to gossip. Principle? Don't hang out with so-and-so. I may have inclinations, but I find that when I'm with certain other people or certain settings, those inclinations are aroused. Principle? Don't go there. Be careful what you join yourself to. Be careful what you join yourself to. Paul turns now back specifically to the subject of sexual sin. And, you know, in modern American evangelicalism, Christians quip, sin is sin. Paul says, you're out of your mind. Sin, all sin is not the same. Paul goes beyond the basic principle, avoid or be careful what you join yourself to, and turns attention specifically to sexual sin that is uniquely sinful. Why? Because, according to Paul, because of the uniqueness of our body. Walk through Paul's points with me just for a minute, and I'm almost done, so hang with me. This is important. First of all, Paul says, our body is eternal. Our body is eternal. The body that you and I are in will be raised eternally, albeit glorified, nonetheless, raised. Daniel 12, some will be raised to everlasting life, others will be raised to everlasting contempt. Verse 13a, food is for the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them, i.e., but not the body. It's eternal. It's eternal. The body you're living in right now will go through some transformation one day, but you're going to be in this body for a long, long time. Be careful what you do with it. It's going to be yours eternally. You better like the wallpaper you're hanging in the kitchen, you know what I mean? Our body is the Lord's. Another point, verse 13b. Yet the body is not for porneia, immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Our body is the vehicle through which we serve Christ, worship Christ, witness for Christ. It's our body. 3, verse 14. Our body will be raised just as Christ will be raised. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Again, your body, albeit glorified, is going to be your body eternally. Be careful how you use it. Number 4, verse 15b, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? The bodies that we live in are part of the spiritual body of Christ. We, in our bodies, make up the spiritual body of Christ. And 5, very important, our bodies are the supreme way in which we are joined to another. That basic principle, all the way back in Genesis, and the two shall become one. Be careful what you join yourself to. Verse 15b through 17, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And again, it's a God forbid. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Sexual sin is uniquely sinful. Because unlike other sins that are not sins of the body, sexual sin creates union, a unique union with whoever or whatever it is joined to. Sexual sin is defining. Sexual sin is binding. You become one. You become one. Don't join your body to a prostitute or whatever. And by the way, I need to say this in terms of teaching. A prostitution in the city of Corinth is not like what you and I think of in our culture, you know, streetwalkers or whatever. But prostitution in the city of Corinth in that region at the time of Paul was part of life. It was idolatry. It was temple prostitution. It was part of their religious system. In 1 Corinthians 8:5, Paul makes this point that they had many gods and many temples, and they did. Corinth had temples to Artemis, Dionysus, Fortuna, Apollo, Poseidon, Aphrodite, Hermes, Zeus, Athena, Octavia. And that Corinthian society was a culture in which they regularly visited their temples, regularly worshiped those pagan gods, and engaged with temple prostitutes, both males and females, usually children, as part of worship. And Paul says, your body belongs to the Lord. Finally and lastly, most important point is this. Do you not know that your body is the temple of God? Look at verse 18 through 20. Flee. Here's the beg. Flee. Run. Flee. Immorality. Flee. Porneia. For every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but porneia. In porneia, man sins against his own body. And here is the final verse 19. Do you not know? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, that you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. When we engage in porneia as a Christian with our body, we are desecrating the temple of God. We are dragging foreign idols. We commit in person the abomination of desolation spoken through Daniel the prophet when we commit sexual sin as Christians in our body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? When Jesus died and rose and ascended, a few years later, the temple in Jerusalem would be torn down, never to be erected again, my opinion. And to the woman at the well who said, do we worship here? Do we worship in Jerusalem? He said, neither. God seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you not know that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and that your body is the temple of God? Flee, Paul says, I beg you, flee. immorality. Don't desecrate God's holiness and his dwelling by sexual sin. Don't do it. Don't do it. Pretty heavy chapter, don't you think? I have holy sorrow for our culture. I do. I think what's being perpetrated and sold to our community and to our kids and education, our courts and everything else, you know what it is? It's awful. It's awful. And the only body that's going to stand up and has the right to stand up is the church. We don't need to drag ourselves into the world's court systems. We need to stand against this nonsense, eternally dangerous nonsense. We need to pray and preach and witness, evangelize on our knees with every ounce of fire we got. I don't think as Christians we've ever faced a day like we're seeing right now. Do you? Let's pray together. Our Father, our hearts break. Our hearts break because of what we see taking place. Where the powers to be are encouraging porneia. Legislating porneia. Encouraging porneia. As Paul said in chapter 5, of such a type that it was once never even named amongst the Gentiles. Awful porneia. Father, may the church be the church. Help us to not judge the world, but to turn our attention towards the purity and holiness of ourselves, our brothers and our sisters, the congregation of God's people. Father, I can't help this morning but take a minute just to pray for that person, whoever they might be, who may be struggling with these kinds of things. Brother, sister, whoever you are, let me encourage you to trust the truth of Scripture and the perspicuity of Scripture. It's clear what God is saying, and it's the truth. The gospel can set you free. The gospel can set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, Father, help us to be a holy, pure nation unto you. People set aside who have been washed and sanctified and justified because of the greatest act of love the world will ever know, the coming, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and the greatest power the world will ever know, the eternal Spirit of God. Father, may your church be holy. I pray, Lord, that the words I've spoke this morning are pleasing to you and right. But may you burden our conscience, speak to our lives, empower us to be used by you in this place and in this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, please join me as we stand together for the benediction. My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.